Well, as you find Romans chapter 13 on page 948 in the Pew Bible in front of you, it really would be helpful for you to have it in front of you as we speak through it and speak of it. I do find myself wondering whether it would be possible for us in the very privileged setting of our lives, where we have been the recipients and the beneficiaries of so much common grace, I do find myself wondering whether we would be able, in our minds right now, to imagine living in a society where everyone did exactly as they pleased. Imagine that. Imagine being surrounded by vigilante groups, gangs, roaming the streets, creating social chaos, mayhem, uncertainty. Imagine that. Imagine a society where there's one rule. Might is right. I've got the gun, you obey. I've got the gun, you give what I ask, what I demand. Imagine the fear of that kind of life. Ruled by fear, ruled by uncertainty, no recourse to any sense of order and justice. Imagine living under those circumstances. It's very helpful for a moment. And we do have the wherewithal because we've all seen movies that depict those kinds of situations and that kind of uncertainty where you don't know what's going to happen if your security, your house, your front door, your wall doesn't keep the baddies out. It's not pleasant to imagine that, but it's very helpful. Now, Morris has been preaching from Leviticus, from the Old Testament. We've got through the first 10 chapters. And we move now for the next 5 or 6 weeks to the New Testament and back to the book of Romans. And we're going to consider the first 7 verses of chapter 13. So we've got this varied diet because we believe that all of Scripture is God-breathed, and so we've spent a season in the Old Testament, and we will, when we're finished with our little season, 5 or 6 weeks in the New Testament, we'll go back to Leviticus again. So won't you follow with me as I read from this greatest letter ever written, probably written in Corinth, sent from Corinth to Rome in the year 55 AD. The inspired apostle says this to us. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For the same reason, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. You'll recall that 2 months ago when we were in Romans chapter 12, we dealt with the reality, the responsibility, the privilege of Christians offering their bodies as a living sacrifice to God. There we saw how every believer has received specific gifts, and they use those gifts to glorify God in the context of the church. We saw how there are practical implications as we show genuine love to other believers and in the world. That's where we were in chapter 12. And I say that by way of reminder, because there needs to be a sense in our minds as we go to chapter 13, wow, this is an incredible turn that we take now. Because we've been thinking about those issues of chapter 12, and now suddenly we're in very different territory in chapter 13. And that's part of the challenge that we need to think through. What was motivating you, Paul, to go from what seemed so normal for a church to think through in chapter 12, now in chapter 13, to deal with a thorny issue of authority? And it is a thorny issue. We're going to need to understand that together. The thorny issue of authority and submission to it. These verses do raise for us, and they must raise for us, a number of critical and foundational realities that we dare not ignore. You can't be a mature Christian, according to Paul, if you don't not only think through Romans chapter 12, but now think through these issues of Romans chapter 13. So you notice the fact that God has created a social hierarchy of submission. God is not a flat organizational person. God is a hierarchical organizational being. He has created a society that has a hierarchy of submission, where the lower orders are in submission to the higher orders. There are authorities over other people who are under authority. That's a very interesting fact. Every person, notice verse 1 says, let every person be subject to the governing authorities. There are no exceptions here. But in addition to that, do you notice the fact that all authority resides intrinsically in God? God is the only one who has intrinsic authority. All other authority cascades down. It's delegated authority. It's derived authority. And these people who are in authority derive the authority from God. It's He who institutes these authority gradients. And we see that there is a factual issue here, that resistance to instituted authority is actually resistance to God Himself. Now we're getting into thorny territory. If you don't know what I'm referring to, you're not awake. Resistance to instituted authority is resistance against God. And such resistance will incur judgment. Judgment from God. Those are huge issues, aren't they? You don't have to be a rocket scientist to realize that the next couple of weeks are going to be uncomfortable for us, because we're going to have to think through things that are real and practical. There are myriad practical implications for us all. And we've only dealt with the first two verses as we've highlighted those things. But as we see where this goes to, won't you follow with me as we just set the scene? Notice in verse 3 that rulers, Paul says, are not a terror to good conduct, but only to bad. And you really want to say to yourself, I hope you do, you want to say, really, Paul? Are you really telling me that rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but only to bad? What about those evil leaders, those devilish, tyrannical leaders? Well, who can we think of? What about Hitler? What about Stalin? You can populate that list for yourself. You think of those people and you want to say, were they instituted by God? Can we really say, as the apostle wants us to say, that if we do good, if we obey and submit, we should have no fear of the one whom God has placed in authority over us? That we'll receive his approval? Will we really, Paul? Will we really receive approval from the authorities when we do what they tell us to do? Are these rulers, these people who bear the sword, are they really servants of God for our good? As they carry out God's wrath on wrongdoers, do they never harm good people like us? We simply disagree with their selfish agendas and their self-serving policies. But Paul, you say we should be in submission to them? Just do what they say? Twice in these verses, do you notice there in verse 2 and in verse 5, Paul uses the word therefore, because he's building an argument. He's advancing this argument regarding the need for submission, being in submission, subjection to God-ordained authority. Why? Because we want to avoid wrath, God's wrath, but also for the sake of a good conscience. In all of this Holy Spirit-inspired argument in favor of the God-ordained operation of authority in society, notice in verse 6 how Paul brings in the issue of paying taxes, the issue of shared obligation, that we pay what is owed. Taxes are owed, pay them. Revenue is owed, pay it. Respect is owed, honor is owed, pay it. Let's face it, we're in for a bumpy ride. Because if we were to take these words seriously and understand them in our fear of God and our desire to be his people in this world, these are not simple issues. And so in these next 2 or 3 weeks, I'm sure you'll appreciate with me just how pregnant these verses are with a wide range of practical, social, relational, spiritual implications. And so I hope you're feeling with me a sense of trepidation, but also an incredible sense of privilege. Isn't this time well spent to just take, for the next 2 or 3 Sundays, 30 minutes at a time or so, to just think through these issues together? They're such significant practical issues. May God make this time beneficial to us. Because think of it this way. Are these not the very issues that define for us what it means to offer our bodies as living sacrifices to God? As we go through life, submitting to authority, we do it because we're living sacrifices that we're offering to God. We're seeking to glorify him. We're showing love here and out there in this very way. Are these not the very issues, I ask you, are these not the very issues that help Christians to be salt and light in the world? Having obeyed the gospel, the gospel call, the gospel command to come to Jesus Christ for new life, are these not the very bread and butter, meat and potatoes issues of the call of the gospel, the call of the kingdom? You're called to come to Christ, not simply to have fire insurance when you die, but you're called to come and submit. Submit to God and submit to the authority that God delegates in the world. But let's pause. Because if these things have settled and rested on your mind as they ought to, we do need to back up for a moment. We do need to pause and realize what exactly it is that we've just done. As we've read these seven verses in our own language in preparation for analyzing them, do you realize what we've just done? We have just taken seriously words that were written by William Tyndale. It's spelt Tyndale, just as an aside. It's spelt D-A-L-E, but it's actually pronounced in the same way that spindle. It's William Tyndale. Do you realize, having read these words in our own language, in English, these were the words, this was the work of a man who disobeyed the authorities. The authority said, you may not translate the scriptures from the Latin into the English. We don't want you to do that because we want the priests in the Roman Catholic world. We want the priests who understand Latin and who will tell you what the Latin is saying. We want them to have control over you. And if you translate these words into any other language, you will die. And that's what William Tyndale did. William Tyndale. He disobeyed the civil authorities. He was motivated by a love for God. He was motivated by a love for the common people. And so he took the Latin Vulgate and he translated it into English. And as a result of his translation done there in 1526, two things happened. One, he died. He was burnt at the stake. He was strangled by the civil authorities of his day. And then his body was burnt. Whether he was still alive, he was strangled whilst he was at the stake. Whether he was actually dead when the flames consumed his body, or whether the flames themselves killed him, we don't know. But either way, it came as a direct result of his disobedience to the authorities in translating the Bible into English. But the second thing that happened is all subsequent translations of the Bible came from his English translation. Isn't that amazing? And so his contribution, the contribution that William Tyndale made to the English language, is more extensive than the contribution that William Shakespeare and Geoffrey Chaucer made together. William Tyndale's contribution to the English language was even greater. A wonderful life to consider. And this week on holiday, we listened in the car to the audio book that dealt with William Tyndale's life in preparation for this, because it was William Tyndale's disobedience. Do you see the irony, friends? That it was William Tyndale's disobedience to the authorities that has given us the very words that we're busy considering regarding obedience and submission. What do you make of that? If he had obeyed, we wouldn't have the English Bible. Let's appreciate that because William Tyndale did what he did in translating the Bible into English, the Roman Catholic authorities, who had held the whole population in the bonds of darkness and ignorance to God's instructions, darkness and ignorance regarding justification. The Roman Catholics said, you're justified by your works. And the reformers came along and said, no, you're justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in the work of Christ alone. But they only understood that because William Tyndale had translated it from the Latin. They were held in the darkness of purgatory and penance and indulgences and baptismal regeneration and papal infallibility and the belief in transubstantiation and sacerdotalism and the treasury of merit. And they were brought up to believe that there was a mediator apart from Christ, namely Mary. It was that darkness and those errors that were banished and exploded. Why? Because someone disobeyed the authorities and translated the Bible into English. It took great courage. It took great courage and great conviction to realize this word has got to get out. Those people don't understand Latin. They need it in English. And so he did what was necessary, and he paid with his life. And now it's his words telling us to obey and to submit to these governing authorities that we are now considering. And so burnings at the stake were common. And the point is simply this: how precious this letter should be for us. Specifically, the book of Romans and the book of Galatians were the two books that the Roman Catholic Church did not want the people to understand, because those were the very books that gave us the Reformation, the Protestant Reformation. And so I do trust that the groundwork has been done, and you begin to realize the turbulent waters into which we are moving here as we seek to understand and apply and interpret the Word of God that tells us what these verses are telling us. And so as we get the opportunity not only to read Romans, but also to pause and to ponder deeply on what it was given to teach us, there are some impulses that we need to just acknowledge at this point before we go any further. Let me mention three of these impulses. The first is this, that in Romans chapter 12 at verse 2, you'll recall that Paul tells us not to be conformed to this world. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And if you can't see the application of that, let me tell you what it is. The application is that if you don't think the way the world thinks, but you think the way God wants you to think, you are going to be on a collision course with secularity. You're going to be on a collision course with the people around you. And so there is this issue of the pilgrim principle that Christians need to be reminded again and again. They need to remind themselves that they are not citizens of this world primarily. They're citizens of heaven, of another world. That this world is not our home, that we belong to a different world, that we're heading for heaven. That's the pilgrim principle. We're happy for the confrontation because we realize that's what it calls for. But by the same token, friends, there is another principle in Scripture. It's called the indigenous principle, where in places like 1 Corinthians 9, we are told to be, as Paul said, to be all things to all people so that we can win some. That we need to entrench ourselves in the world so that we can exercise an influence. We need to work within our culture. Well, do you see the point? That there is conflict between the pilgrim principle and the indigenous principle. And these verses that we're studying from Romans 13 will cause us to need to think through this issue. How do we balance off the pilgrim principle with the indigenous principle? How do we work through all the dynamics of our submission to authority when the very words that are giving us these challenges came as a result of disobedience to the authorities? But that's the first impulse. Let me mention two others to you. In Romans 8, verses 34 to 38, we see that after Christ rose from the dead and ascended to the right hand of his Father in heaven, he was given all authority. And so he says, when he gives the Great Commission to his disciples in Matthew 28, 18, that all authority has been given to me. Now, what's the significance of that? Well, the significance is that Pilate, do you remember at Christ's trial, Pilate was intimidated by the words of the crowd when they said, "We have no king but Caesar. And if you let this Jesus, who calls himself a king, if you let him go, you're going to be putting Caesar's kingship in danger." And the reality is that our allegiance to Christ and his word is going to put us in conflict with this world's authorities. And we need to be prepared for that. And our thoughts on this passage will help us in that regard. But thirdly, this whole issue of resisting evil through mercy, this turning the other cheek, chapter 12 was built very much on that theme of gospel mercy. Romans 1 to 11 all spoke of the mercy of God. But the issue is simply this, that mercy is not the full story. Our response of mercy is not the full story. There is also a response of courage that's called for as we oppose secular governing authorities. Do I need to give you any examples? What about the recent COVID restrictions where we were forced to be vaccinated? How do we navigate that now as we look back and as we look at the text? Think here of the current call in our own country for a tax boycott against the government because we see them embezzling our taxes. And what are we Christians going to do as this tax boycott potentially builds momentum and we begin to wonder, should I pay my taxes or shouldn't I? It's quite conceivable that as we move forward, we're going to need to think very clearly about these issues. What does Romans 13, 1 to 7 actually call for from us? So next week, we're going to dig a little deeper into the issue of God's intrinsic authority and how and to whom he delegates that authority and how he strangely approves of and even ordains disobedience to authority. I'm stimulated by the prospect. I hope you are as well. But we want to bring the plane into land. What can we take away from this study today? What should we take away with us as we go? Well, let me mention three lessons for now. The first is this. Do you appreciate the preciousness of having the Bible in your own language? Because for 1,500 years, there were people who didn't have the written text. They didn't have it. If they had it, they didn't have it in their own language. And so I simply want to ask you, friends, do you appreciate the Bible the way you ought to? Do you view it as one of your most precious possessions, your Bible? If your house was burning and you could only run back into the house and get one thing, would the Bible possibly be that thing? You'd probably say no, because it's so freely available. I can just download it on my phone again if one is destroyed. Well, just be thankful for a moment at the fact that we are a unique generation. There were generations before us who did not have the scriptures. And if they had them, they were costly and they were rare. And so I simply encourage you, appreciate having the Bible. Read the Bible. Don't take it for granted. Meditate upon it. Why? Because salvation comes through the written word spoken to your heart and your conscience by the Spirit through the preaching, the hearing of the word. And so the preciousness of the scriptures in your own language must surely be a lesson that you take home with you. And somewhere in your prayers, find yourself saying, "Oh God, You have made me English or Afrikaans, and you've given me a Bible in my own language. Thank you. Thank you." But secondly, this is more complex. There's a need to know the Bible. And when I say know the Bible, I'm talking about knowing the Bible in a nuanced way. Now, many people feel very nervous when you talk about knowing the Bible in a nuanced way. Because the reality is, the Bible is inspired, but our interpretation of the Bible is not inspired. And so we need one another. We need knowledge. We need leaders. We need wisdom. We need a community to help us in our interpretation of the Bible and our application of it. And that's why a couple of weeks ago in our evening service, we spoke of the very necessary component of the Christian faith, which is logic and reason. We need to be helped to reason our way through the scriptures. We need to understand logic that is true and logic that is false. The need to know the Bible means submission in and of itself. Submission to the means that God has given. God has given us corporate worship. God has given us Bible studies. God has given us teachers. God has given us tools so that we can know the Bible. We don't simply appreciate it as a book on the shelf. We appreciate it as a book on our laps that we're studying and thinking through. But then thirdly and finally, I do think that the lesson that needs to dawn on us, in addition to the two that I've mentioned, is a response of humility. There needs to be a willingness, humbly, to be a people in submission to the authority of God and the ways in which God's authority is delegated and operative in our lives. And this means at least two things. I want to suggest, friends, that you pray about your own ability to refer respectfully and appreciatively and positively of those in authority. We need to teach our children and our grandchildren, don't speak disparagingly of your teachers at school and the headmaster and the police and the traffic cops and the revenue authorities and the government and the ministers in the cabinet and the president. We cannot speak disparagingly of these people. We need to speak with respect because these people are in the position they are by God's design. And so that's something to pray about and to think about. When we see policemen and traffic officers manning speed traps, etc., how do we refer to these people? We need to refer to them with respect. Imagine a world where there were no speed limits. Imagine a world where there were no traffic officers, no policemen, no one in authority, no governing authorities, no taxes, no money revenue to fix the roads and fetch the rubbish. Imagine. We've got to understand God's order in society and respect it. Live humbly as people in submission to authority. But secondly, in this regard, don't view law negatively. Not the moral law of God, nor the regulations in society, the restrictions. Don't view these things as burdensome. It is good. It is a sweet gift of God for there to be guardrails and boundaries in which our society functions, in which we live and move and have our being. We need to feel the blessing of common grace. We need to appreciate what God has given to us in terms of order. And order comes through rules and regulations and morality. Titus 3, verse 1 commands us in our discipleship of others to remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities. Let's appreciate that in the gospel, the very merit of Christ is that he obeyed the law of his Father. He obeyed it perfectly. He fulfilled the law, and that merit becomes ours by faith. This is a gospel issue. We thank God for obedience, and specifically the humble obedience of our Savior. In similar vein, I want to end simply by reading these verses from 1 Peter chapter 2. We're dealing with Paul's teaching, but listen to Peter's teaching, and with this I close. He says this: "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ has also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but now you have been returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." Let's pray together. Lord, we do thank you for the call of the kingdom of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, the humble, submissive Savior to your rules, your law, O God. So we simply pray, won't you make us hungry for truth? Won't you help us to appreciate that which is good and beautiful and true as we follow the Lord Jesus Christ, as we appreciate his example, and as we trust his work and his person. And so we simply ask, having given us this word, having allowed these words to flow from this pulpit today, make them authoritative and formative in our lives, we ask. For Christ's sake, amen. Let's stand together and end off our Lord's Day morning service.